The end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to do a quick survey this morning. How many of you have now seen the final installment of the Marvel Cinematic Universe, Avengers Endgame? Raise your hands. The percentage will be much lower now that most of our college students have gone home, I think. Now, I know that Dave Hanley and Timothy Green have seen it because they were sitting right next to me when I saw it. I also know that Blake and Bess have seen it because Blake wouldn't see it with me so that he could see it with Bess later. Not that I'm keeping track of those kinds of things. Now, the Marvel Cinematic Universe is a true marvel of marketing and design. See what I did there? All right. I'm getting into the dad jokes now because I got to start telling them. So, based on popular comic book superheroes, the franchise now sports 22 feature-length films, 5 short films, 3 television series, and 21 digitally streaming series. In fact, this franchise based on comic books has been so wildly successful that it has even inspired its own, you guessed it, series of tie-in comic books, 66 in total. Globally, just the feature films alone have netted for the Walt Disney Company nearly $21.4 billion, that's billion with a B, with an average of nearly $1 billion per movie. For perspective, there are only 39 movies in the history of cinema which have made more than $1 billion in revenue, and 7 of those are movies from this franchise. Of course, these figures don't include the lucrative business of action figures, t-shirts, and other memorabilia annexed to the series. So it's no exaggeration to say that the Marvel Cinematic Universe is one of the most successful entertainment ventures of all time. And that's saying quite a lot in our culture, which is awash with entertainments. The movies are, of course, very well made. They are well written, well cast, well directed, and well edited. But these things by themselves don't quite explain the phenomenon, I don't think. I think the success of an entertainment franchise based, note, on superheroes, has a lot to do with the subject matter, as well as its execution. In short, I think I can venture to say that people just love superheroes. Why do we love them? What about a superhero grabs our attention? What about a superhero holds our attention for 22 straight movies? Now, maybe you personally aren't all that much into such fantasy, but there's no questioning that our culture at large definitely is. And it's not even a new phenomenon. The ancients had their own superheroes, I'll have you note. We may have Captain America, they had Hercules. We human beings are hardwired, it seems, to love the very idea of people having special abilities and strengths who come in to save the day. Now, is it because that part of us wishes that we were like them? That we could fly or walk through walls or whatever it happens to be? Is it because that perhaps we like to live vicariously through them? Simple escapism. Now, I mentioned the ancient Greeks. We Christians have long had superheroes ourselves. And their tales are technically known as hagiographies, writings about holy ones. And one feature of such stories is that the saints that they portray, especially the ancient and medieval ones, are replete with grandiose feats of miracle working and heroic self-sacrifice. Of course, we admire them. Hagiographies have been enormously popular throughout the history of the church. Some of the most popular writings in the ancient church, some of which have survived to the present day, were the stories of the martyrs and how they stood firm. We admire these. But in some sense, most of us really can't identify with them. It's, of course, part of the point. These stories are meant to elevate these rare breeds, separate them from us mere mortals. The consequence of this may be unintentional, but it is nevertheless very real. Most of us, because of our hagiographies, don't feel like we have it in us to be saints. I mean, how many of you have ever worked a miracle? Raise your hand. If that's what it takes, then I'm also disqualified. The trouble is, are the superhuman lives of the saints described in these stories the real measure of spiritual prowess? I suspect most of us would say that they are. And our readings today might, at first glance, corroborate this understanding. In the Old Testament lesson and in the Gospel, we see the way spiritual authority is transferred from teacher to disciple so that the ministry continues. How the raw power of the Holy Spirit continues his ministry through God's chosen agents from generation to generation. Elisha receives Elijah's mantle, and with it he receives Elijah's mandate, and with that, his spiritual charisma. Likewise, Jesus promises his disciples that they will receive our Lord's own Holy Spirit to empower them to continue his work in the world, the proclamation of his victory over sin and death. In some ways, these stories are unique to the characters involved, and we can't quite apply them directly to ourselves. But in others, they are in fact meant to be archetypal for how God works through his people in all ages. Especially with regards to the spiritual anointing of Christ's disciples, this same ministry the New Testament teaches in multiple places quite emphatically is extended not just to them, but to all baptized believers, even unto the end of the age. Now, granted, we don't share in their apostolic ministry and authority, which was closed with the death of the last of that first generation. But we do still believe that their spiritual blessing is also ours. And we Anglicans have, in fact, preserved a ritual to symbolize this, our belief. It's called the rite of confirmation, which all baptized believers, I will have you note, and not just the super saints, receive in our tradition. But our epistle reading today would urge us to be careful about what it is exactly that we hope the fruit of this spiritual blessing will look like. It counters the widespread belief among the faithful today that the mark of the true saint is feats of miraculous power. On the contrary, it views patient faithfulness in the mundane, in the ordinary, in the everyday, which is where most of us, I think, spend our time, to be the true mark of a spiritually empowered disciple of Jesus Christ. So I invite you to look closely at the epistle reading with me. The context of this first letter of Peter is the suffering of its first recipients, which occupies the bulk of the letter's attention. They are marginalized and stigmatized in their community because of their faith in the risen and ascended Lord. The Apostle Peter, who is no stranger to miracles himself, just read the book of Acts, he urges them to follow the example of our Lord Jesus, who was patient in his sufferings and entrusted himself to the final judgment of God his Father, another theme which is recurrent in this short letter. But I'll have you note that the example of Jesus that Peter calls these first readers to consider is not, in fact, our Lord's miracle working. They are not to prove their faith in a hostile world by feats of supernatural power, because that is not God's ordinary way of vindicating himself in the lives of his saints. Rather, Peter argues, they are to prove their faith by the way they keep on keeping on in their ordinary lives. It is, in fact, our ability to live lives of patient faithfulness that is the true mark of a spiritual giant. Peter identifies four very practical and ordinary ways these suffering Christians, as well as we modern saints ourselves, can demonstrate our spiritual grit. And none of them, I'll have you note, are terribly awe-inspiring. He calls them to, one, maintain a discipline of prayer. It's positively boring, you might say, unless you've truly prayed. Two, to love one another. Three, show hospitality to one another. And four, serve one another with our talents and our skills as if they are very conduits of God's power itself. Now, this is nothing else but a humble description of how we ought to live our lives together. Nothing fancy, nothing superhuman, just God's spirit of power working through the ordinary lives of ordinary people. This is what the church in any age, and especially when the church suffers, really needs. Not supernatural theatrics, just patient faithfulness in the everyday. On final analysis, this is the most difficult, dare I say, miraculous feat of all. Ordinary people, just like you and me, living life selflessly, self-consciously for the glory of God. Now consider more closely Peter's exhortations, you who desire signs of spiritual power in your lives. His first, as I said, is that you simply continue faithfully in your prayers. This feat is in fact so ordinary that is included in our own Book of Common Prayer, the services of morning and evening prayer, which are intended by our book's compilers to be prayed by the faithful every day. Peter wants you, as our prayer book's editors wanted you, to live self-controlled lives, not that discipline is an end in itself, but so that your prayers won't be hindered by the distractions of the flesh. That sort of turns the idea on its head, doesn't it? I sometimes think we ought to pray for God to help us stay self-controlled. But in fact, Peter is arguing here we don't pray to be more self-controlled. We practice self-control so that we can better pray. Christian spiritual discipline is about taking our focus off the world so that we can better focus our attention on God, to sing his praises, to giving him thanks, to pondering his mighty deeds, even his might made perfect in our own weakness. Themes that are replete throughout the Bible's own book of prayers, the Psalms. Especially when we are tempted to fear or to despair, when we suffer at the hands of the world, the devil, or the flesh, our mandate, as Peter tells us this morning, is to just keep on moving forward. And I don't think it's at all insignificant that this is the very first thing Peter says, to continue faithfully in your prayers. This is the true strength of the Christian saint, not to call down fire from heaven, but to keep our eyes fixed on heaven no matter what. It is constancy in prayer that shows our spiritual mettle, that testifies to God's almighty power working in and through us. And it is the foundation, the lifeblood of all the other Christian virtues. Without prayer, they all of them quickly wither if they have ever sprouted up at all. As Christian minister Oswald Chambers once so perfectly said, prayer does not prepare us for greater work. Prayer is the greater work. And anybody who has ever tried to maintain a steady habit of daily prayer, especially when life gets tough, or perhaps all the more when life is just ordinary, that's when it's really hard. Such a person knows what a spiritual feat true, constant prayer really is. Peter's second exhortation is that we love one another. This seems positively quaint. That is, until we notice two things, one about the text and the other about ourselves. First, the text. Peter uses the word fervently to describe the quality of this love. It is not lackadaisical or grudging or sporadic or selective. It is intentional and it is persevering. The second thing we should note is that, in light of this, is this. Consider how easy it is for you to love people. Now, not just people in the abstract. Any brute can claim to love humanity. Our race as a whole is abstract and demands nothing from us. No, I invite you this morning to consider how easy it is for you to love the actual people that you know in your own daily lives. Not mere ideas, but faces and names and personalities and quirks and hard edges. These are the ones who make real demands on us, on our time, on our affection, on our patience. These are the very ones Peter exhorts us to love. Among yourselves, he says. Simple acts of faithful service to the real people in your life are the real mark of God's power working mightily to transform the stony hearts of selfish sinners into the fleshy hearts of humble saints. Peter's third exhortation is that we show hospitality. Again, this is no abstraction, like we have open hearts to humanity in general. one to another, he says. He calls us to open our homes and to open our hearts to the guy sitting next to you, the gal sitting in front of you, perhaps maybe the crying baby and tired mama who was sitting behind you. I really think that in our current cultural moment, this is the way that we Christians can cut across the grain and stand apart. And it will be challenging for us because American culture does not do hospitality very well. If you want proof of that, just go spend time in any other foreign country where it comes much more naturally. My in-laws often tell me that when they were living in Russia, it was not at all uncommon for their members of the church to just stop by unannounced to say hello, and you dare not turn them away. That's not how the culture works. We need to become much better at this, I think, as Americans. And I think all the more so now, because our culture is relationally atomized like it never has been before. Because of modern technology and other distractions, we are more disconnected from our families and from our communities in our age than we ever have been. For all of our nation's social ills, perhaps the gravest is the most subtle. People are just plain lonely. And this fact has been documented by all kinds of observers, both Christians and non. So let us be a community that opens our homes, that opens, yes, even our messes, because that's what hospitality is, inviting people into our real lives, opening up our resources to one another, because that is simply how God wants us to live. Finally, Peter exhorts us to use our gifts as if we are agents of God himself. He speaks in this passage of those who speak and of those who serve, translated as minister, those who minister here. But I want you to note this word is not meant to limit this exhortation only to those ordained professionals that we now call ministers. Note that Peter says, if any man, he is talking to everyone in the congregation. He's talking to all of you. So when we use our gifts and our talents to serve one another, we ought not to consider this merely a natural phenomenon. It is God who is working through us. We ought not consider only spiritual acts to be of God, even sweeping the floor, or keeping the church books, or tidying up the pews, or making lunch downstairs, or watching the children, or singing in the choir, or playing the organ, or whatever it is that your contribution may be. This is how God himself chooses to minister his grace through you to the rest of us. I come to understand that Father Tim had the kids in here yesterday morning sharpening all the pencils in your pews and putting them back in place. And I will say that even this humble act of service done in faith is more pleasing and glorifying to God than 1,000 supernatural healings that are done without the love for him. It is true. Now, turning our energies away from ourselves and toward one another is how God demonstrates his power over petty human passions. All right, let's bring this thing back around, shall we? We are just about to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost when the Spirit descends in power on the first generation of disciples. And we rightly associate that event with supernatural feats of power. And for that reason, perhaps it is very easy for us to fall into the trap that spiritual power is measured by miraculous feats and supernatural authority. That the real mark of a saint is the ability to heal diseases or throw mountains into a sea or whatever have you. While God does indeed sometimes empower his saints to do these things, I don't deny it, this is by no means his ordinary way of operating among us. In fact, God's power is actually measured from the Bible's point of view by his ability to turn the hearts of sinful men towards himself and fill them with love for himself and for others. This is the greatest miracle of all. And these gifts are best measured not in supernatural contests, but in the daily lives of ordinary people. We show our love for God and for each other by choosing day by day, hour by hour, at times it may feel even minute by minute, choosing to be patiently faithful. We show true faith in the power of Jesus Christ to save by entrusting to him our actual, ordinary, mundane lives and not just those pretty spiritual bits of them. So if you want to be a superhero from God's point of view, you don't, in fact, need any supernatural powers. You just need prayer, love, hospitality, and a willingness to use even your so-called ordinary skills and talents for his service in the world. By these means, God demonstrates his glory in his world. Of course, remember, we do not worship a God who is into showboating and grandstanding. We worship a God who demonstrates his love for us by entering our world as one of us, a humble peasant born to a poor couple in far-off Galilee, living an ordinary life among us, experiencing ordinary joys like friendship and ordinary griefs like the death of a loved one. We worship a God who isn't even above carrying the curse of death on his shoulders, which is our just fate, so that we can have what is justly his, eternal life in God's glorious kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. This is the God we worship, the God who walked the dusty paths of Palestine himself. So don't measure your life by your faith or your faith by the supernatural. Measure it by ordinary daily faithfulness in your devotion, in your relationships, in your home, in your service. By these shall the world know, my dear brothers and sisters, that you belong to Jesus, to whom be praise and dominion in the ordinary as well as in everything else, forever and ever. Amen.